We have spent so much time on it because there are so many errors floating around today on living the Christian life, what it means to live as a Christian, what it means to experience God. And I want to encourage you to study that chapter in the Confession and look up the cross references over and over again and make sure that you understand what our forefathers believed about Christian living. And it speaks here of the faithfulness of Christ to us. It also speaks of the reality of a spiritual warfare that will continue in this life until we either die or Christ comes. And there's no getting away from that. And you have to accept that condition of spiritual warfare and daily dealing with remaining sins while we return to Christ by faith in order to persevere to the end. And so I encourage you to read that chapter. But now we move on to chapter 14 on saving faith. And what I want to do this morning is just go through the scriptures on some passages on what faith is, what saving faith is. And when we say saving faith, our forefathers understood that to be true faith as opposed to the counterfeit and temporary kinds of faith that are revealed in the scripture. The devils believe in God and tremble, but that doesn't mean they're saved. And in the parable of the sower, where Jesus is the sower and he casts the seed of the gospel on human hearts, there are four kinds of hearts on which the seed is cast, four soils. And the first one is the hard heart. And the seed of the gospel does not take root. It does not even begin to grow. The birds come and take it and devour it, which is, Jesus said, this is Satan and his work to keep the gospel from the human heart. But the other three soils responded to the seed of the gospel. And the first heart was the hard ground on which, or the rocky soil on which the seed took a beginning root and began to grow a plant. But when the sun of persecution and suffering and difficulty came out, the plant withered and it died and bore no fruit. It looked as if it had faith for a while. It received the word joyfully but did not persevere in it. And then the third ground was the thorny soil, which the seed was planted, started to grow, but the thorns of worry of the world, the desire for riches and other things, grew up and choked that plant so that it did not bear fruit. And that faith was not a saving faith. And the only faith that was a saving faith was the fourth soil, where the seed was planted on good ground. The plant grew and bore fruit some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. And Jesus was teaching in that parable that saving faith bears fruit. We are not saved by our fruit, which must always be understood. But true faith bears fruit. It reveals the trueness of it by the life that follows it. Now I want us to look at Mark chapter 1 first of all and see the gospel that our Lord Jesus Christ preached. And as I begin this going through the scriptures rather quickly, I want to make a statement, and that is, I want you to listen to this. Saving faith always includes repentance. It always includes repentance. You'll find certain places, like in this passage, where Jesus preaches the gospel and says, repent and believe the gospel. But we'll look at another passage in a minute where Jesus doesn't mention repentance. He just says, believe. But what we must understand is that you must believe before you repent. You must believe there is a God, that he's the rewarder of those who seek him, in order to find repentance. And at the same time, if you repent, that is a faith in Christ. So these two things are bound together in saving faith, and you cannot separate them. In Mark chapter 1, verse 14, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, if you ever want to know what Jesus said to the people, this is what he preached. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand, or here. Repent and believe the gospel. And so this is what Jesus preached, repentance and faith in the good news of his coming, his life, death, resurrection. Repent and believe. Now turn with me to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. And here he is teaching that those who believe his word, who hears his word and believes that his Father sent him to be the Savior, has eternal life. And judgment, the fear of judgment and God's wrath, is taken away. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But that belief that he mentions here is not just a bare belief or an intellectual belief. It is a belief that includes repentance from sin and turning to Jesus Christ as Lord of life. That's what saving faith is. Now turn with me to Acts chapter 21, I believe. No, Acts chapter 26. In verse 20, Paul explains the gospel that he preached to King Agrippa. And he says in verse 20, but I kept declaring both to those at Damascus first and at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. This was the gospel that Paul preached. There are some people today that teach that Jesus and John preached repentance to the Jews, and Paul preached faith to the Gentiles without any repentance in it. And that's one of the strange beliefs that has cropped up in the last 100 years, especially among those that have been identified with the doctrines of dispensationalism, which have come out of Dallas Theological Seminary. And that is a faith for the Gentiles that has no repentance in it. And there are some schools, Bible colleges, associated with the Bible movement that teach that it is wrong to tell a Gentile person who is condemned in their sins to repent. You just tell them to believe in Jesus Christ and that's enough. But what we need to see is that both Jesus and Paul preached repentance even to the Gentiles and turning to God. And that's what faith is. Repentance is turning from your sins, and faith is turning to God to save you from your sins and to be Lord of your life. That's what saving faith is. Now, turn with me to Romans chapter 4. And this is Paul's chapter in which he's trying to say faith in Jesus Christ, his blood and righteousness. Trust in his atonement for your sins and trust in his righteousness to cover you for your sins is what accounts you as righteous before God through faith alone. In verse 3 of Romans 4, it says, what does the scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. This is that part of saving faith which believes in the atonement of Christ and the provision of God for your righteousness as a gift. And in so believing and trusting in God's provision, God accounts you as righteous. There are no works attached to that element of saving faith. You cannot make yourself more righteous or more good or worthy or more repentant or repentant enough or have enough faith to please God. But it is the simple faith that rests upon Jesus Christ alone, that God accounts to us the righteousness of Christ. And so that's what Paul was talking about. We're not going to look it up in Philippians 3, where he said, I have found the righteousness of God, which comes on the basis of faith. But that faith, that trust in God, turn to James chapter 2, and finds eternal life and salvation, always works. It always works. And here is where in theology, many people say, see, here is Paul and James. They teach two different gospels. Paul preaches a salvation by faith alone, in which one is justified or accepted as righteous before God. And James teaches an opposite way of salvation, a justification by works. And it says in verse 14, what use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, now this is the same scripture of Romans 4. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. And like I said, this apparent difference between Paul and James has been a major topic of controversy among theologians for centuries. But what James is trying to say here is the faith by which Abraham believed God and was immediately justified, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, as if he were righteous. That faith changed Abraham. It changed his approach to God, his belief in God and trust in God. And later on in his life, when God commanded him to sacrifice Isaac upon the altar, that faith by which Abraham was accepted as righteous before God worked. It worked its way out in his works. And so salvation for the Christian is not faith without works. It is not works, and it is not faith plus works. It is a faith that works. It is a faith that depends on Christ alone for righteousness. And having been changed before the sovereign grace and mercy of God, his undeserved mercy and love, that faith in Christ changes the heart. And that heart now seeks to live a life of faith in Jesus Christ that works its way out in life. It works its way out in facing the difficulties of God's providence, life and death and all things. It works its way out in the way a husband treats his wife. It works its way out in the way a wife treats her husband, parents to children, children to parents, friend to friend, Christian brother to Christian brother, to unbelievers and enemies. It works its way out because it is a faith that has humbled the heart before God and produces a lasting change. It is not a perfect change, as we've been studying in the doctrine of sanctification. There is no such thing on earth as Christian perfection. But Paul's expression of his saving faith was, I press on. I persevere. I work out my salvation in fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who is at work in me, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So faith and works, faith plus works doesn't equal salvation. And the minute you get that in your mind, you're doomed. Christ plus anything does not make you righteous before God. But the saving faith that rests on Christ alone has within it a heart of appreciation and thanksgiving to God's mercy, His undeserved mercy. And the result of that faith in Christ, which humbles the heart and makes it grateful for eternal life and salvation through Jesus' blood and righteousness, affects the way you act. And the way that you act testifies to the trueness of your faith. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. This is often called the chapter of faith, and we're going to see how it is that faith worked its way out in God's people. And this morning in the worship service, I'm going to be reading from this chapter about Moses. But look at chapter 11, verse 1, and let's see what saving faith is. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the men of old gained approval, or obtained a testimony is probably a better way of translating that. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And here, faith is described as that conviction and trust and belief in things that cannot be seen. That the invisible God is there, whether you can see him or not. That Christ was crucified, though you're 2,000 years removed from it. That he was raised from the dead, and that is a truth that is as real to you as you and me sitting looking at each other. And that as a result, the living God is alive, and everything in life is being under his sway and control. And we can face life with a faith that sees things that are not visible. And this last verse here in verse 6 talks about what that initial saving faith is, where you have no opportunity for works to follow. It's that moment when you come before God as a sinner who deserves his wrath and find in Jesus Christ your escape from the wrath to come. There's nothing that you can offer to God by way of a godly life. There is no goodness in you that you can say, I deserve this. There's no seeking in you. I've sought you enough, now you have to answer. Saving faith is simply this. He who comes to God must believe that he is. That's the first thing. You must believe in the existence of God, in the reality of God. Saving faith begins here with the reality that God is real and that he's the creator of the universe. He is the only hope of man and you. And as a result, he is, and he is the rewarder of those who seek him. I wish I could have the words to explain what I try to say to you sometime. I get so frustrated with it. The moment you believe that Jesus Christ keeps his word to you, his word of promise, that the one who comes to me, I will not cast out. The moment you believe he has integrity, that he will not lie, and you can depend, you can cast your life and eternal life upon the truthfulness of his words, at that moment, you are immediately received by him. Saving faith is believing that Jesus Christ is the rewarder of those who seek him. And that coming to him, he said, I will in no wise cast you out. When you believe that, you will have the comforts of forgiveness of sin, escape from the wrath to come, and the hope of Jesus Christ's eternal presence and care for your soul. And it will transform you. To know that the living God who is holy, holy, hope, and we who are deceitful above all things, is willing to receive you into his arms and make you his child and cherish you and love you and forgive you and treat you as if you had never sinned one time in your life. It transforms you.
Amen.
Saving faith is believing that he is, and he's the rewarder of those who seek him. And that faith always works. Amen. Now let me read to you from the confession, having looked up some of the scriptures that are mentioned in the confession. And we're on chapter 14 of saving faith. And I think what I'll just do is read all three paragraphs. I want you to get the picture now of what our Baptist forefathers believed about saving faith. Now, those of you that may not know about this confession, this confession was written first in 1677 and then kind of readopted in 1689 by our Baptist forefathers in England. And it is largely based upon the Westminster Confession of Faith of the Presbyterians in the 1640s in England, when they took over the government of England and threw out a Catholic king. And so the Westminster Assembly of godly men in the Reformation formed this confession. But in the late, in 1677 and 89, our Baptist forefathers took that confession and they said, there's so much about this confession we like and we believe is biblically accurate that we're going to largely adopt this to show our unity with other Christians. But at the same time, they said, and they did, they changed this confession in the places that their Baptistic beliefs and their personal beliefs about salvation and eternal life and Christian living conflicted with that confession. So what we have here is the most major Baptist confession written, and this confession was brought to America in the 1700s and became the founding confession of faith of Baptists in America. When you want to know what Baptists originally believed, this is the confession to look at. And when the Philadelphia Baptist Association adopted this in the 1700s, they said, this is what we Baptists believe. When they started the Charleston Baptist Association in the South in the 1700s, the Charleston Association adopted this confession as their statement of faith, what they believe the Bible teaches. And when the Southern Baptist Convention was formed in the 1840s, most of the men that attended that convention, and certainly the leaders of the Southern Baptist Convention, for the first 50 years, believed this confession of faith was their most accurate statement of faith. So what we're looking at here is what Baptists in America believed before the turn of this century. And we've lost it. And much ignorance and harm has occurred. That's why we see our churches, I believe, in such a terrible state, that our forefathers' faith has not continued with their children. And we study this confession not because it's the Bible, but because we believe it's a very accurate summary of what the Bible teaches. Now, having said that, let's read the three paragraphs. The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also, and by the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means appointed by God, or of God, it, that is faith, is increased and strengthened. So in this first paragraph, our forefathers explain where faith comes from, and the fact, biblically, that this faith can be strengthened or weakened. Paragraph 2. By this faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word for the authority, or by the authority, of God Himself, and also apprehendeth an excellency therein above all other writings and all things in the world, as it bears forth the glory of God in His attributes, the excellency of Christ in His nature and offices, and the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit in His workings and operations, and so is enabled to cast his soul upon the truth thus believed, and also acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth, yielding obedience to the commandments, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith have immediate relation to Christ: accepting, receiving, and resting upon Him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. Paragraph 3. This faith, although it be different in degrees, and may be weak or strong, yet it is in the least degree of it different in the kind or nature of it, as is all other saving grace, from the faith and common grace of temporary believers. And therefore, though it may be many times assailed and weakened, yet it gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. So, in a very short chapter here, and just three paragraphs, our forefathers are trying to communicate to the people of God what they believe the Bible teaches about saving faith. And you can see from the confession that they try to corroborate each statement from the Scriptures, and encourages you to search the Scriptures some. But let's look at paragraph 1 just for a moment and see what is being said here. The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts. Now, what is that teaching us today? Anybody? Let's see if they're biblical about it. Well, they're teaching election. They use the word elect here. The elect are enabled to believe. What is it teaching about faith? It's a gift of God. It is not something that man can generate by nature in himself. And he has two cross references. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 4 first and see what they're trying to say in this passage. 2 Corinthians 4. Chapter 13. 2 Corinthians 4:13, "But having the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore also we speak." And what he's trying to say here is that everything we do comes from faith. Faith is a gift of God. It is the source of God's grace. But let's look at some other scriptures to talk about this. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. What is saving faith? It is a gift of God. It is a work of grace, first and foremost. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says in verse 9, "Just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him." By nature, the things that God has prepared for those who love him, the gospel of Christ, eternal life, the goodness of God's nature, these things are not naturally seen with the eye or the ear, and they do not naturally enter into the heart of man. Man's nature is so deceived that we cannot, without help, understand God or the things of God. And he goes on in this chapter. "For to us," in verse 10, "God revealed them through the Spirit." So here he is saying that the only reason he and the Corinthians and we who believe understand the things of God and all that God has prepared for those who love him is because God revealed these things through the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God works in the human heart to enable us to see things we cannot see by nature, to hear things we cannot hear by nature, and to understand in our heart the things of God which we cannot. "For who among men knows the thoughts of a man," verse 11, "except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God." The Spirit of God has to come. The spirit of man does not know what's in the heart of God. Only the Spirit of God knows what's in the heart of God. And man cannot know these things unless the Spirit of God first comes and reveals them to him. "Which things," in verse 13, "we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man." And here in verse 14, he is trying to say again clearly that the natural man, the man without God's help, cannot and does not accept the Spirit of God, the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. You tell a man, "Jesus Christ died on the cross." He says, "That's foolishness." So what? He was a nice teacher. He died for his beliefs. I respect that. Men die in battle every day for others. So what's the big deal about it? Only until the Spirit of God comes to the heart and shows that your sins are so offensive and degrading before a holy, perfect, and good God, only till the Spirit of God convicts you of your unrighteousness and uncleanliness before God and the need of forgiveness and cleansing and escape from the wrath to come. And you look at the cross of Christ and there you see your refuge. There you see your hiding place. The place where you can run as a sinner and be welcomed into the arms of God through blood spilled for your soul. Only then will faith in Christ arise in your heart. God has to show you that. His Spirit has to reveal to you the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness to you. And you cannot understand them because they're spiritually discerned. That's what faith is, and it comes from the Spirit's work in the heart. Now, the second passage is Ephesians 2, verse 8. And I especially love this passage because the Lord used this in my salvation and taught me some of these things, and there was no one to teach me. This is by God's grace, just straight out of the Bible stuff that He taught me. And it says in verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast." There can be no boasting in you being a Christian. You cannot be condescending, arrogant, and impatient with those old unbelievers out there. There is no difference between you and me and the man on death row right now, but that God has stopped us from going the way of our heart many, many times. And by His grace has opened to us the way of hope and salvation in Jesus Christ. For by grace, undeserved mercy, unmerited favor, invading the hearts of men that do not deserve to be invaded by God. By grace, you have been saved through faith. And that, faith included, is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I believe that people are saved without understanding all this. I do believe that. Most churches are not taught this. And those who have been humbled by their sins and see faith in Christ may yet believe, some of them, that the faith came from themselves. I placed faith in Christ. But there are plenty of those folks who profess faith in Christ, who look on their faith as a work. I believed in God and He had to accept me. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a faith that recognizes that if God had not first moved your heart toward Him, you would never have moved toward Him. So humbling, in one sense so humiliating, to recognize your heart is that hard and insensitive to God, that had He not reached down and had mercy upon you, you would still be in your blindness and deadness and on your way to an everlasting punishment that you well deserve in the face of such a holy and good God. And when you understand that this faith on which you cast your hope in Jesus Christ, for Him to save you, that even the first beginnings of that sight of your sin and of that hope in the Son of God, the goodness of His life, the love that is revealed in His death, the mercy of God where sinners can meet God at the foot of the cross and be welcomed, those first movements of understanding were because the Spirit of God invaded your heart. Amen. It caused you to see these things. That humbles you. And it keeps you, if you remember this, from being haughty and arrogant and impatient towards sinners and saints because you don't like the way they live. I don't believe that a husband and wife can produce the kind of love in their marriage that God wants them to taste till they understand this. The absolute undeservedness of their acceptance with God causes them to look toward each other and say, "I must accept them as God has accepted them." The recognition of our true spiritual condition and the multitude of sins that we've piled up before God, each of which deserves His judgment and wrath, each evil enough to condemn our souls into an everlasting hell, humble that the mountains of sins would be wiped away, that the debt would be stamped paid in full upon the cross, causes us to look at the sins of our spouse and say, how can I be arrogant and haughty and unforgiving toward them? Same thing with children. Toward our children, grace is what sweetens our love. And understanding that grace includes the very first movements of our heart toward God is what causes us to work. We cannot be saved by our works, but the faith that saves works because it knows that it's always in debt to God. And that its very best day in the Christian life has to be cleaned up with the blood of Christ. And it changes everything. We forget it sometimes and go into our sinful, selfish, arrogant, condemning routines with each other. But when we look at the cross, there it is again. That from first to last, from beginning to end, everything we know about God and anything we know about God is a result of His sovereign, undeserved movement toward us seeking a people for His own possession, to shower upon them worlds of kindness eternally. And that's what He says in this chapter. So let's read verse 1 through 9 and get the full picture of what it means to know that faith is a gift of God. It's a grace given only to God's chosen people, whom He sovereignly, without any obligation to anyone in mankind for their sinfulness, that He has sovereignly, lovingly chosen to set His love upon as a husband sets his love upon his bride. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, that no one should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So there is no question in this chapter that faith is a gift of God. It's not something we can conjure up in ourselves. It is the manifestation of God's previous work of the Spirit in our hearts that causes us to see ourselves as we really are, to understand Jesus Christ and what He did. And when that faith comes to the human heart, it always results in a gratefulness, a humility, a willingness to be used for and by Jesus Christ for His purposes. It looks upon His commandments with a different eye than it used to. It looks upon His promises and finds hope and help in them. And as you face a world that is apart from Christ and hostile to God, and the difficulties of God's providence, the difficulties of spiritual warfare, this faith always looks to the cross and says, there, is God's grace manifested toward me. And the only reason I even see beauty and hope in the Son of God is because God sought me and wanted me to be His own. And let not even my hardened heart stop. And it does something to you. And that's what our forefathers understood. Now, how does that work? Let's look at Romans chapter 10. How does it come to the human heart? Well, we've already said it's the work of the Spirit, but how exactly does it manifest itself in the human heart? And our forefathers believed that God can, and sometimes in history does, cause a heart to be born again without the hearing of the word. Jeremiah was called from his mother's womb. John the Baptist had the Spirit of God in him while he was in Elizabeth's womb, and he leaped, somehow jumped, when Mary came into the room bearing Jesus. I do not understand any of that stuff, but it's there. But what we have in most of the Scripture and the rest of the Scripture is that usually and ordinarily, which is the basis on which we have to work and live our Christian lives, the Spirit of God comes to the human heart under the ministry of the Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in Romans chapter 10, which is our cross reference, in verse 14, Paul says, "How then shall they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. However, they did not all heed the glad tidings, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, or the word of God. Faith ordinarily comes to the human heart under the bringing of the word of God to the ears of a human heart, where God takes the word of Christ and the words of God, and under the hearing of them, sends His Spirit into their hearts and convicts them of their sins, shows them the beauties of Christ, and enables them to believe. And so the Lord said, Christ comes, and the Holy Spirit of God comes to the human heart and enables it to understand and plants faith and repentance there, enabling that person to actively repent and believe upon Jesus Christ and salvation. All of grace, and yet there is a human means here that we are just as responsible for as the Spirit of God is responsible for in opening the heart. We have friends and family. We have co-workers and enemies. There's no difference between us and them. Absolutely none spiritually. How shall they preach unless they're sent? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. If we believe that from first to last God has planned our salvation, including the sending of His Word into our life by a friend or a book or the Bible, how can we who have received such grace upon grace keep the words of eternal life from our family, and our friends and our enemies. Sinners, have mercy upon sinners. At least as much mercy as Jesus did. When he humbled himself and laid aside his glory robes, came to earth seeking to save that which was lost. We also must take our place in the chain of grace by obeying Jesus' words, this Jesus who paid for our life with his death. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to do all that I commanded you. We must, first of all, understand what God's done for us. Then we'll have the motive and power to do what we should for him. Faith is a gift of God. It is increased and strengthened through baptism, the Lord's Supper, prayer, and the other means appointed of God, like the Word of God. If God has given us the grace of faith, how can we not strengthen it by the means he has given and take the gospel of grace to others who are in the same lost, condemned, and dangerous position that we once were, except that he was a God of kindness and out of the goodness of his heart decided to have mercy upon the likes of us. Saving faith begins in the heart of God. If we believe that, it'll make our worship different. It'll make our attitudes toward God's providence different, toward our family and friends and enemies different. And every day, we wake up in the morning and lay our head on the pillow at night, we have to remember this. Faith is a gift of God. Let us pray.